Our Bibles and turn again to Ephesians chapter 4, and this morning we begin in verses 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. I think I'll read from verse 1 for context and connection. Verse 1, Ephesians 4 through verse 6. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, what a great privilege for us to be in Your presence this morning, to be able to sing these hymns of praise and adoration, to lift up our voices in praise, in song, because we love You. You are our God. We are Your people. Because, Father, You have done great things for us in Your Son, by Your Spirit. And now here in Your presence, O gracious God, we beseech You that by that same Spirit, You would reveal again Your Son to us as we consider Your Word, that we might truly grasp the power and the significance of these verses before us and what they mean for us. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us. And so, Father, we commend ourselves to You now and ask that You would receive the praise and the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In these verses right here before us, there are two essential doctrines that stand out. For instance, there is the doctrine of God, one Spirit, one Lord, one God. And there is the doctrine of our salvation. Paul talks about one hope, one faith, one baptism. And then he ties it all together in the context of the church, one body. So if you keep those in your mind, that the apostle is going to speak about the doctrine of God, and he's going to speak about the doctrine of our salvation, all in the context and how it relates to the doctrine of the church, the body of Christ. And these are similar truths, of course, to the opening chapter, chapter 1, and verses 3 through 14, when Paul talked about the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in our salvation. By the time you get to the reading of these verses right here in chapter 4 of Ephesians, we know two essential themes that pervade the book, and certainly they go all the way to the end. Theme number one is that Jesus has reconciled to Himself all things in heaven and on earth. And theme number two, Jesus has united and is uniting to Himself people from all nations so that God ultimately gets the glory and will be all and in all. And everything that the apostle says will wrap themselves around these two essential themes: the reconciliation of all things in Jesus, by Jesus, and the uniting of all things, namely precisely nations, the church, into one body. Those thoughts are essential and they pervade this entire epistle. All things in the cosmos, all things in the church. What do we mean by that? We mean things in heaven, things on earth, all creatures, great and small, all the living, all the dead, everything to be united in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, reconciling to Himself all things, uniting to Himself all things. So reconciliation, the idea of bringing together, unity, the idea of binding together. And so Jesus has brought together a people for Himself, and He will bind those people together for Himself and for the glory of God. And everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has done and is doing and will do is always in relation to the sovereign, omnipotent working of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, namely the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Most of the commentators will tell you when they look at these verses, one Spirit, one Lord, one God, that yes, that is a reference to the Trinity, but then they tend to switch gear and focus on one hope, one faith, one baptism, one body. I would like to take these verses first of all this morning from the point of view of looking at God. There is one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father who is over all, in all, and through all, and so on. So there is always, we understand from Scripture, we always understand that in the being of God, that in God Himself, as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit, there exists perfect harmony, perfect union, perfect fellowship, and perfect unity. For if those things do not exist in the person or the being of God and the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, then there can be no reconciliation and there can be no uniting of all things and of all peoples unto Christ. So this is an essential doctrine that we are going to consider this morning. As believers, of course, we confess the great and the beautiful truth that we believe about God, that there is one God, only one God, in three persons. And this is such a fundamental and necessary truth that without this truth, I think as Athanasius would tell us, you cannot be a Christian. Without belief in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, without belief in one God, in three persons, there is no faith. And so if you believe that there is no essential persons in the Trinity, the one God, you deny the Son or you deny the Spirit, whatever you do to tamper with the doctrine of the Trinity, there is no faith as a result. The Apostles' Creed makes three major statements, and they all center in this way. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His Son, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. Three essential truths. The Apostles' Creed wraps itself around those three confessions. I believe in God, the Father, I believe in His Son, and I believe in the Spirit. The Nicene Creed has the same three sections, except it changes from I to we. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, notice the insertion of one God, and we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, notice the insertion one Lord, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. And Athanasius would say, that is what you must believe, and that is what you must confess in order to be a Christian. If Athanasius would tell you this is the Catholic faith, and by Catholic he means the universal faith. Doesn't mean Roman Catholic, he means the universal faith that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity and unity, neither blending their persons, the three, nor dividing their essence, the one. And this is where Christians have most trouble and people have most trouble, I think. How is it possible for there to be one God and three persons? And yet Scripture simply makes that affirmation, that declaration, and that distinction. Now, notice, you can see these distinctions. For instance, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says there's one Spirit. In verse 5, there is one Lord. And in verse 6, there is one God and Father. So when he says there's one God and Father, when you go back to verse 5, there is one Lord, he means one Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about one Holy Spirit, one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and one God who is Father, Father over all, in all, and through all. And there is no question at all that the Apostle Paul is referring to what we call the doctrine of the Trinity when he talks about one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father. Is not the Trinity the most beautiful and the most perfect demonstration of what unity is supposed to be and what unity is? In fact, if you were to look at unity, which the Apostle Paul is doing here, because you'll notice how many times he uses that little word one, he has just said in verse 3 that we are to be eager as Christians in our worthy walk to maintain the unity, the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and then flowing from that desire to maintain the oneness or the unity of the body, he says there is only one body, and there is only one Spirit, and there is only one hope, and there is only one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father. And so the Apostle Paul is going to connect the doctrine of the Trinity to how you walk as a Christian, because it immediately follows walk worthy, in a worthy manner of the calling to which you've been called. Be humble, be gentle, be patient, bear with one another in love, and maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then he will define where that takes place. It takes place in one body. And from the rest of the chapter onwards, verse 7 through verse 16, he will define the functions that take place in the body, that there are gifts within the body, and the Christian is expected to function in certain ways within the context of the local body, the church itself. So the doctrine of the body of Jesus is crucial and important, and the doctrine of the Trinity is essential in this passage. So there's no question Paul is referring to the triune God, to the Trinity, as the perfect example of what it means to have unity. When you think of the Father, and you think of the Son, and you think of the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches that there is unity among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, that unity in Trinity is the bedrock and the stability for the life in the church. It is not an abstract theory of theological or biblical proportions outside of the church that theologians debate about or philosophers wonder about. It is a perfect doctrine for the believing saint in the church as to how they should, first of all, in the one body, function together on the basis and the ground that God Himself, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, functions Himself in this united way. And it's so imperative and so important, not only for a church life, but also for an individual Christian. For unless you know how to relate the doctrine of the Father and the Son and the Spirit to your own life, then how do you speak, connect, think about God as your Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? So this is very relevant. This is very powerful, and it's very practical, and it's very direct by the apostle. And like all things apostolic with Paul, he always has doctrine and practice and doctrine and practice. So he is not inserting one Spirit, one Lord, one God, with one hope and one faith and one baptism and one body. He's not inserting those there just for the mere sake of doctrine, but that the doctrine be precious to you and practical to you. And that's very important for the apostle. So as far as Paul is concerned, in verses 4, 5, and 6, he is simply stating that which is obvious to him, that which is clear to him. The apostle is not necessarily at this point calling upon you and me to make a confession of faith about whether we believe in one Spirit, one Lord, one God. He simply states there is one Spirit, one Lord, and one God, meaning that this is our belief, that this is what we acknowledge and what we confess. Rather, he is simply recognizing the profound truth and the relevant meaning of that truth to us as Christians in the church and as individual Christians. For instance, in your personal prayer life, you pray to the Father in the Son or through the Son by the Spirit. That is the biblical pattern for approaching God. And we understand that we do that when we come. And so therefore, I know that when I pray to God, I am connecting to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. It's not just an abstract Jesus, but it is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yes, I believe fully you can address the Father, you can address the Son, and you can address the Spirit, because they are God, they are one. And yet they are individual. They are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We could easily say, could we not, that without this doctrine of the Trinity, there is no biblical church. Oh yes, churches may exist. And believe me, there are churches that exist who do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. But they exist out there. But without this doctrine, this essential doctrine, there is no biblical church. And more particularly, without the Trinity, there are no Christians. Without the Trinity, there are no Christians. For what do we believe and what do we confess? And frankly, if this is all true, there's no church life, there's no Christian life. So the doctrine of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, one Lord, one Spirit, one God, is essential to Christian practice and to the life of the church and to me as an individual Christian. So frankly, the consequences of no Trinity are dreadful to consider. No church, no Christian life. No, nothing. In fact, without the doctrine of the Trinity, no reconciliation of all things in Christ, and no uniting of all peoples, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. More particularly, without this doctrine of the Trinity, nothing to hold you in the storms of life. Nothing to place yourself, as it were, on a bedrock or a foundation that will be solid and stable and withstand all the assaults that may be hurled against it by an unbelieving world, by the sorrows of life, by the catastrophes of life, whatever they bring your way, unless you are rooted and grounded in this confession and this belief in one God, in three persons, you will find yourself floundering because you will have reduced God to a person like yourself. When God, the one God in three persons, is not like us, but so far transcendent and above us and beyond us. And so the consequences of no one Spirit, no one Lord, no one God and Father are dreadful to consider for us. This is why it's so important to understand the meaning, is it not, of one God and Father, one Lord Jesus Christ, and one Spirit of God. I don't have to tell you, because I'm absolutely certain you have experienced this, but this essential doctrine of the Christian church and the faith is rejected by the Jehovah's Witnesses, is rejected by the Mormon church and all the Mormons, in particular, as cults. It's rejected, of course, by the Jews, Judaism, and it's rejected, of course, by the Muslims. They will affirm that there is one God, but they will deny the essential persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's a denial of the Trinity. Every other cult, every other religion in the world, doesn't matter where you go, whatever country you are in, you will find that there is essentially a disregard and unbelief regarding the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the unity of God. Now, there have been various ideas that are important for you to know in church, because you'll come across them when you talk to Christians sometimes. These various ideas have existed in the life of the church. For instance, there are those who believe that Jesus was adopted by God as his son at his baptism. Because you remember, the heavens opened. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. So they say Jesus was adopted at his baptism by God as his son. We call that adoptionism. Jesus is adopted. There's nothing in Scripture to say that Jesus is ever adopted. In fact, the only adoption that takes place in Scripture is us. We are the adopted sons and daughters of God and of Christ. Secondly, there are those who say that the eternal Logos only appeared to be the man Jesus. We call that docetism, because it comes from the verb dokeo, which means to seem to be. So there's something that seemed to be in Jesus, this divine Logos. But it's not really Christ as God or Jesus as God. Thirdly, there are those who teach that there are three gods. I mean, we talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Don't we mean three gods? We call that tritheism. No, we don't believe there are three gods, yet we do classify and distinguish, do we not, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When we do that, we are referring to the persons within the Trinity. So we do not teach that there are three gods. That would be like Leviathan with his heads, a monster. Fourthly, there are those who teach that God has revealed himself in different modes. We call that modalism. So sometimes he reveals himself as the Father, sometimes as the Son, and sometimes as the Holy Spirit. Primarily, this is often viewed as Sabellianism from a man by the name of Sabellius, who taught that in the Old Testament you have the Father, and in the New Testament you have the Son. And so you have these distinctions that are made, whether it's modalism or Sabellianism, all the same. Not a separation between Father as a person, Son as a person, and the Spirit as a person, but just simply a mode, an expression. Fifthly, there are those who believe and teach that the Son is less than the Father or is inferior to the Father. We call that subordinationism. Jesus is subordinate to the Father or to God. That was, by the way, the view of Arius. And Arius is the father of the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Paul is not saying that when he says one Lord, that therefore you must make a confession that Jesus is one Lord. He would agree that you should make that confession. You should confess that Jesus Christ is one Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning he is God, God the Son. The early church, from the early church leading through church history up until 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, was divided into two sections. For instance, you had the Eastern Church, which gathered or found its headquarters in Antioch. They were mainly Greek-speaking. The Antiochian Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, which has developed from that side. On the other side, you have the Western Church, which saw its headquarters not in Rome, but in Alexandria, and was Latin-speaking. And so you had these two divisions by 325 AD in the Roman Empire at that time when Constantine was the emperor. And Constantine, as you know, united, and I do not believe for a moment, at least I think I don't, oh no, I don't believe for a moment that Constantine was a personal believer, but that he simply made use of Christianity to gather the Roman Empire into a unity for himself. And the interesting thing about Constantine's gathering, or was to make the Christian religion legitimate, was to then allow and bring in all these pagan ideas and pagan priesthoods and pagan things, gatherings. They all converted, as it were, to the teachings of the Christian church in order to be accepted within Constantine's empire. And what you find is that their pagan practices eventually worked themselves into the church, so that by the time you get to the Reformation with Calvin and Luther, the church is full of pagan ideas and pagan thoughts. And by the way, it's exactly what is happening to the Christian church at this very moment. An infestation of false doctrines and paganism sweeping through the church, and ultimately there will be trouble that is to come. When you looked at those two divisions 1700 years ago at Nicaea, the Eastern Church focused on the uniqueness of God the Father and the humanity of the Son. So all the Eastern Church confessed was that there is something about God as Father, and then there is the humanity of the Son. On the other hand, the Western Church emphasized a mystical unity between God the Father and God the Son, and also confessed the pre-existence of the Logos, of course, meaning the Word. From John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 14, and the Word, the eternal Word who was with God, he became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. The Western Church was more concerned with the connection between the persons of the Father and the Son, the persons of the Trinity. The heresy of Arius, which pervades so much today, ultimately led to that Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, presided over by Constantine. The goal of that council was to preserve unity in Trinity. Unity in Trinity. And the debates at Nicaea, 1700 years ago, focused on this whole issue of the essence of God. So out of that, there came three important words, which perhaps I'm sure some of you may know and some of you may not know. These are Greek words, but they are fundamental and they are necessary. In fact, your doctrine, your understanding, your confession of the Trinity hinges on the interpretation of these words. The first word is homoousios, H-O-M-O-O-U-S-I-O-S. Homoousios, which simply means the same being, the same substance, the first word. Second word, just one change in that word, one letter, homoiousios, H-O-M-O-I-O-U-S-I-O-S, which means similar being, similar substance. Not the same, but similar. The third word, this is the word of Arius, of course, is heterousios, which means a different being and a different substance. So for Arius, Jesus is a different being of a different substance to God, the Father. Completely different. He's not God. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses today deny the deity of Jesus because of this heterodoxy. It was Athanasius, of course, who was such an important church father, who led the way by stressing that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the same substance. They are the same substance. In essence, they are one being, but in subsistences, they are three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same being, one God, but they exist in three subsistences or three persons. And the result of Nicaea is expressed in all the Christian creeds and confessions of the Orthodox Church. Namely this, God is one essence, one being, God is three persons. The Belgic Confession, written in 1561 by Guy Dubray, who lost his life, is perhaps the most beautiful of all the Reformed confessions and of all the confessions of the Christian Church. In Article 8 on the Confession about the Trinity, this is the Belgic Confession. It says this, we believe in one God who is one single essence, in whom are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. So we learn from Scripture that the Father is the origin, the cause, and the source of all things, visible and invisible, and that the Son is the Word and the wisdom and the image of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the power and the might that proceeds from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, these distinctions do not divide God into three gods, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each have their own subsistence, distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that there are only three persons and yet one God at the same time. You can easily see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6, how the Apostle Paul speaks about certain things that belong to the Spirit. One hope. Things that belong to one Lord, he says, one faith and one baptism. And that God himself is sovereign, who is over all, through all, and in all. What do you discover when you think like that? You discover this, the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Father. And the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. But they are individual persons, one Spirit, one Lord, and one God. And so when Paul says that, he is affirming that in essence, God is one, and yet God is three in subsistence. In other words, there is simply an equality from eternity in essence. Or I could put it like this, there is an eternal, equal, existent essence that we call God himself, who has revealed himself to us in his word as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. Really, a Trinity in unity, or as I would like to think, one holy unity, one Spirit, one Lord, and one God. At the same time, while we may affirm one, we affirm distinction, Spirit, Lord, and God, or the Father, The question is, how do you know that there are distinctions within the Trinity? Good question. How do I know that there are distinctions in the one being? The Father did not take on flesh. The Father did not die on the cross. And sometimes you hear Christians thank the Father for dying for them. The Father did not die for you. It was the Son who died in your place. Neither did the Spirit die on the cross. There are distinctions. How do we know that there is one essence, that God is one in essence? Didn't Jesus say, I and the Father are what? One. So essentially one. I'd like to read to you from John 17, because there's this beautiful verses from Jesus. He says in verse 11, John 17, 11, I'm no longer in the world. He's praying to the Father. I am no longer in the world, but they, the disciples, are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, notice the address, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Notice, I think, verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. I and the Father are one. Now you might say, well, that doesn't really mean that Jesus is one with the Father. Well, that's not how the Jews understood the statement of Jesus. The audience that was listening to Jesus, when they heard Jesus say, I and the Father are one, they accused him of blasphemy for making God his Father. Because that meant that he made himself equal with God. When he called God his Father, they understood that to mean, you are saying you are God, equal with the Father. And they persecuted Jesus. I mean, Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. You remember in John chapter 5. And they were, show us the works. My Father, he says, Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And then in John 5, verse 18, Jesus said this, or the passage says this, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, what is he saying? I am equal with God the Father. I am God. I am God. Now, you know, I've always believed that if you have an eternal Father, you must have an eternal Son. To have a Father, you must have children. I mean, I recognize that for myself. I could not be called a Father unless I had children. I have children, therefore I am a Father. God the Father is eternally God. He does not become the Father because God is unchangeable. He has always been, always will be eternally the Father. And if the Father is eternally the Father, then the Son is eternally the Son. One Lord, one God and Father. Now you know we can, as Calvin would tell us, get yourself twisted in a labyrinth trying to explain the mystery, the divine mystery of the Trinity. And it is a mystery, right? I mean, to explain three in one, one in three, it's a mystery. Calvin would say that a speculative inquiry into the essence of God merely fatigues the mind and flutters the brain. In fact, I think Warfield translates flutters the brain as flits around in the brain. Haven't you found that? I mean, how do you explain the incarnation? How do you explain the virgin birth? How do you explain God the Son taking flesh? I mean, this is not easy to explain those things. But what do we do with them? We believe them, we confess them, we acknowledge them, because the Scripture affirms it. And we affirm with Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to God. The secret things. And there are mysteries. And yes, they have been revealed to us, but they are like a shadow at times to us. It's difficult to understand, but yet nevertheless, we must confess them and we must believe them. And you notice the doctrine of the oneness of God is expressed in Ephesians 4, verses 4, 5, and 6 by that little word one, one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father, let alone one body, one hope, one faith, one calling. That when we talk about the doctrine of God, one Lord Jesus, one Holy Spirit, when we talk about the doctrine of our salvation, yes, one hope, one faith, one baptism, all expressed the doctrine of God and the doctrine of our salvation in the church and the life of the church, which consists of Christians who believe this about God and believe this about their salvation and who acknowledge it. That little word, one, just simply means unity in essence. A unity in essence. But Paul has distinguished persons, hasn't he? Spirit, Lord, and Father. Now, you know, there are quite a number of passages in the New Testament that speak about this identity of the three and yet as God. For instance, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's a benediction. It's a blessing. Okay, but you notice the grace of Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all of you. Or Matthew 28:19, go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name singular, in the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not the names of the Father, the names of the Son, the names of the Spirit, as if they're three names. One name. The name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Spirit. All one name. So the idea of unity in these verses is everywhere. I mean, how do you escape it? One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And that number seven is always the idea of completion, perfection. There is something here that the Apostle Paul wants us to grasp just in that oneness, since he has introduced it by the unity of the Spirit, which will become, later on in verse 13, eager to attain to the unity of the faith. That we are all saying the same thing, believing the same truth, the same doctrine. And it's not that there is one hope for you and another hope for you and another hope for you and a one baptism for you and another baptism for you. No, there's only one hope and one faith and one baptism, because it's one body under one God, one Lord, one Holy Spirit. And the unity of the Spirit in verse 3 then just expresses itself. In the body, there is one body. Notice the text of Scripture. After Paul has just finished saying that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he suddenly says, for there is one body. For there is one body. There is one body, he says. Everything that relates to the church, everything that we are doing this morning and have done this morning, is in relation to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do not exalt the Holy Spirit above the Father or the Son. We do not exalt one above the other, because we recognize that it is one God that we worship. In spirit and in truth, God is one, and yet manifested and revealed to us in the person of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So the true doctrine of the church is that there is one body. There are not many bodies. Or there are many local churches, but there's only one body of Christ. All true local churches are one body, in the one body of Christ. There's only one people of God. They all belong to that one body. That one body that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has already explained about the one body idea in Ephesians. A doctrine that is so completely dependent upon God and so completely connected to one God in three persons. You know, without the uniqueness of this God, without the distinctions that we are speaking of this morning, there's no church. There's no faith for you, for me. I can't shut it out. It's not for me to debate these issues. It's for me to believe these truths. There's too much debate today. What about this? What about that? And what about this? And what about that? Forget about it all. What does Scripture say? Right? What does Scripture say? In other words, what has God said? Let me believe what God says. And certainly no true church exists without this confession, without this belief. And not only that, but there is only one body, and therefore there's only one true church. The church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say this then, that if that is true, one body that has one hope, that hope is the same hope for all of us. This body that has one faith, it's the same faith for all of us. One baptism, it's the same baptism for all of us. What is all of this? Seven of these one. It's one holy unity. That's what it is. No divisions. In fact, what Paul wants us to understand, that the one Spirit, one Lord, one God, that doctrine, that confession is essential and vital to the practice of what we do here this morning. When you sing hymns of praise, you're singing them to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yes, sometimes the lines speak about the Son. Well, that's fine. But there are other lines that speak about the Spirit and other lines that speak about the Father. In other words, our hymnal is triune. It speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What are we really this morning? Are you still a Protestant? I'm not sure people really know what a Protestant is anymore. A Protestant is a protester. But what are you protesting? Abuse of true doctrine. That's what we protest. It will never stop. It will never change. Because there is always an assault upon doctrine, upon apostolic teaching. So we confess that we are Protestants. But are you still protesting, really? I mean, we must protest against evolution. Well, there's no question about that. We must protest against a theistic evolution. That's a horrible blasphemy in its of itself. We must protest against the demise of marriage and the rise of homosexuality. We must protest. If we have to die, we die. We protest. We protest that it's okay to be a confessing homosexual in a church and say that you're in fellowship with Jesus Christ. No, we protest. We protest. Say, that is not what Scripture teaches. We protest, do we not, baptismal regeneration. The idea that because you've been baptized with water at birth, you're safe. We protest. We protest relics and idols, don't we? Lots of those around. We protest the Roman Church's practice of Mary adoration and Mary's worship. We protest justification by works. We protest them. We protest any infiltration into the biblical doctrine of the true church. We do. In fact, by our gathering this morning, that is precisely what we're doing. We are protesting because we are confessing that this is our belief. This is what we stand for. That just as Luther and Calvin and the Reformers and the Puritans stood firm, we stand. They died for this truth. They were willing to give up their properties and their lands for this truth. Apostolic doctrine. Are you willing to give up your property for what you believe? You see, we protest against anything that does not marry with Scripture. That's the bottom line. And that is why we begin where Paul begins. And that's why Paul begins where he begins, with God. You see, most of our troubles in life, daily life, and most of our difficulties arise because we begin with ourselves. We are always too subjective. Too subjective. As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, one of the main results of sin is the preoccupation of self. Sin always makes man the focus of attention. You see, the right focus on God will help us think biblically about ourselves. who am I in relation to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And what did the Father do for me? And what did the Son do for me? And what did the Holy Spirit do for me? Oh, the Father chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. I don't deserve that. And what did the Son do? He came in response to that election to save me, to secure my redemption at Calvary, to give Himself for me, to make atonement for my sins. And what did the Spirit do? He took that and applied it to me because I wanted nothing to do with it. I couldn't believe it, wouldn't believe it, wanted nothing to do with it. It was an invasion of God. That's salvation. Sovereign, free, mercy, grace, peace, flowing to us. You see, we do not exist for ourselves, beloved. We exist for Him who is over all and through all and in all. And until you have been to the cross broken by your sins and your wickedness, how can you ever know Him who loved you, gave Himself for you, if that's what you say you believe? You see, we confess our unity in God, in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We acknowledge that our Lord Jesus is reconciling and has reconciled all things to Him, and ultimately the whole cosmos wrapped up in Him and the church of which He is the head. We confess that He's uniting people to Himself. It's like a marriage, isn't it? They are His. They're always His. Can never be anything else but His. He has brought them to Himself. You see, this Trinity in unity is the foundation, the absolute foundation that will help you when you find out tomorrow that you have cancer. And will you look to yourself and bemoan yourself? Or will you go to God and say, "You are the God who does all things well for me. You are the God and my life is completely in your hands." Where else will you go with your sins but to Jesus? Where else can you go? To the priest? There is only one priest, is there not? Our Lord Jesus Christ. We go directly to Him. We have access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. What glorious things God has done for us and revealed in Himself in this holy unity that exists. You see, it's just going to be the bedrock for the doctrine of the church, that which is Paul's whole aim now in chapter 4, 5, and 6. Life in the church operates because you believe in this one holy unity that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That in existence, their essence is one. And that in display, they are three persons. Distinctive, unique, Father, Son, and Spirit. And therefore flowing from this one God, there is one body with one hope and one faith and one baptism. What a great privilege that the function of the church is so radically dependent and hinged upon the confession you have made this morning about your belief in God. And what you believe is how you think and practice life in the church. May we confess afresh this glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we begin to open up these verses 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, help us please, we pray, to begin with a solid grounding in the doctrine of God, to know that we believe in one God, yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to confess this unity and Trinity, and to seek to apply all that comes our way day by day, at home, at work, at school, in the church, wherever it may be, relating everything to our relationship to the Father, who loved us with an everlasting love, and to the Son who loved us and gave Himself for us, and to the Holy Spirit who loved us and took all that belonged to the things of Christ and gave them to us. Oh, Father, thank You for Your word this morning, for its authority. We confess that we love Scripture, that we believe in Scripture, that the Scripture is our authority because the Scripture is from God only. We will not look to man for our authority. We will not look to the church for our authority. We will look to the Scriptures, to the Word of God, which is sufficient for a life of and practice of faith and doctrine in this life. Your divine power has given us everything that we need, even to the pulling down of strongholds. We thank you that every promise in Jesus is yes and amen, and that in him are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and the power and the knowledge of God. Oh, may we know Christ. So, Father, we worship you this morning, and we worship you, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we worship you, blessed Holy Spirit. You are the triune God, and we confess that there is one God and three persons. And we pray, gracious Father, that we might know this truth and love this truth and confess this truth and live this truth to the glory of God. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name.